Lord God, we are grateful for everything. Everything. As the song we sang this morning in your scripture declares, every good and perfect gift is coming down from the Father of lights. You bestow grace upon grace upon grace each day, each breath, each moment is your gift. And most gracious of gifts, we've been given the living Word of God. And we're grateful for it. Please now, Lord, as we consider your Word, speak to us. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the truth and help our lives to be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus this day. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I don't remember what Rick said this morning as he was leading us in prayer, but it sparked the thought in my mind. You know, we often look to Israel's history as, and understandably so, we often look to Israel's history as one of an example of how to mess up, you know, or how not to. But there are times they get it right. And then I was thinking as I thought about that, you know, if you watch my life, there's probably times I'll get it right. But just like Israel, there's lots of times I get it wrong. But when we see it done right, we ought to pay attention and say, okay, that's a good example. And Israel sets a wonderful example in this: they gave heed to the Word of God. They listened and they were attentive and they allowed it to speak and to change them, to bring them to repentance. And I was praying this morning and just saying, God, help us to realize this, that repentance is sweet. You know, it's sweet to drink in the forgiveness of God, to drink in the grace and the power to turn from our sin and overcome is sweet. So I want us to see that today. Okay, so I'll get started. A couple of, a few weeks ago, I referenced a verse of scripture, and Ryan posted this picture on Facebook, and I wanted to say this too, just out of praise to God. You know, there was a lady from Michigan, she might hear this on the internet, a lady from Michigan who posted on our Facebook page that she'd listened to the message and encouraged people to listen. And I got a note from somebody in Maryland once saying, I heard your message and was blessed. Got a note from somebody in Florida once. So God uses that too, you know. That's a real ministry that even beyond what happens in these four walls, the word can be heard. So I'm glad for that. But Ryan posted a scripture that I referenced a few weeks ago, this week on our Facebook page. And it was this, it's where I'll start today. Psalm 138 verse 2 says this, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. And David, who wrote that psalm, knew this. God highly esteems his own holy name, and God highly esteems his own holy word. And he calls us to join him in his estimation of his name and his word. High, lifted up, exalted. So we've been reading in Nehemiah 8. And the chief thing that I wanted us to see is the example of the Israelites in esteeming the Word of God highly. And also to demonstrate the supremacy of the Word of God over the people of God. And also to demonstrate that in His Word, God is aiming at our joy. Even when in His Word we find a call to repentance, even when in His Word we find brokenness, the ultimate aim of God, we'll see it again today, is to bring us joy. So in the 8th chapter, the Israelites come out en masse to the city square in Jerusalem, approximately 50,000 of them, with one express purpose. In chapter 8, verse 1, it said this: they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And then in verse 2, on the first day of the seventh month, that's the month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar, Ezra the priest brought out the law before the assembly. So just to recount what happens there. Ezra mounts a high wooden platform. He opens the first scroll in the beginning. And as he opens that scroll, the entire assembly stands. As they stand, Ezra kneels. And then the people raise their hands and they say, "Amen, amen." And then all of them fall prostrate on the floor, on the ground, 50,000 strong. And after a few moments of, well, I don't know how long, doesn't say how long, they laid there on their faces. But after some time of deep and humble worship, everyone stands and Ezra begins to read and read and read. From daylight till noon, he read. And as he read, the people were weeping, presumably in repentance for their failure at keeping the law. And then at last, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites instruct the people and they say, "This day is sacred to Yahweh, your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So lesson one was this: the word of God brings brokenness in recognition of our sin. But its ultimate aim is not our brokenness, but our joy in the experience of the forgiveness of our loving God. Then moving on in the eighth chapter, the next day, the second day of Tishri, the heads of the families of Israel gathered to Ezra, and the scripture says they gathered to give attention to the word of the Lord. So this is a Bible study for the heads of the houses of Israel. In their study, they discovered instruction for the celebration of the Feast of Sukkoth. We know it as the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast, an eight-day camping trip with eating and joyfulness, is to commence on the 15th day of Tishri. So they have 2 weeks to make preparations, and they do. And then we read as the entire city of Jerusalem becomes an enormous campground. And verse 17 said this: "From the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great." I said last week, this was Israel's biggest celebration in 1,000 years, from the time of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. So lesson two, in obedience to the word of God, we find joy. And in contrast, in disobedience to the word of God, we bring grief upon ourselves. So that was chapter 8. Now chapter 9, we return again to the issue of repentance. And while the scene that we'll read seems heavy again, never fear, because this ultimately will conclude too in a celebration that will cause the Feast of Sukkoth celebration to pale. Nehemiah 12:43 will say this: "The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." So I'm going to read in Nehemiah 9, and I had thought I might read the entire chapter, but perhaps I won't. If I don't today, I'll come back to it. I'm not going to not read it, but just don't know that I'm going to read it today. I'm sorry, I'm just trying to decide. You know what, I'm just going to read through verse 6 so we get a little bit of an introduction to their prayer. So Nehemiah 9:1, and I'll read through verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a quarter of the day. And they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping Yahweh their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenaiah. I'm sorry, that's not pronounced correctly, but they cried out with a loud voice to Yahweh their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise Yahweh your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And then they begin to do so. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." This is the word of the Lord. And they continue then to worship God and then turn to a time of confession and repentance. And we'll read that next week, okay? I'm just going to start out by saying this month of Tishri was a very busy month for the exile, for the returned exiles. A lot has gone on in a month's period of time since the beginning of the eighth chapter. Just to review, first day of the month was spent in reading the law. The second day of the month was spent studying the law more closely. The next 2 weeks were spent preparing for the Feast of Sukkoth, their camping trip. And then from the 15th through the 22nd of the month, they spent celebrating the feast. The 23rd day of the month was spent probably sleeping or unpacking after celebration, right? So they took a day off, and then on the 24th day, they gather again for a season of confession and consecration. And shortly after this, they'll gather again for a great celebration at the dedication of the walls of the city. So there's a lot going on in a few days. The people have been very busy, chiefly giving attention to the word of the Lord. Sets an example, yes, how our days should be spent. So the events of chapter 9 occur one day after the celebration of Sukkoth on the 24th day of Tishri. As I read through this, I thought to myself, well, I wonder if this is the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high holy day on which the Jewish people were to fast and confess their sins. But it's not. Yom Kippur was called for on the 10th of Tishri, so it was also part of this month's commemorations. But the scene unfolds, and we see signs of repentance. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. So fasting, they were going without food. Wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth is a itchy woven fabric, similar, I suppose they say, to what do they call that? Burlap. I wrote potato sacks because I couldn't remember the word burlap. Dust on their heads is a sign of mourning. Okay? And we're also told that they separated themselves from all the foreigners, signifying the holiness that God intends for his people, in the world, but not of the world. The scripture says, love not the world. John instructs us, love not the world, neither the things of the world. There's a holiness that separates us, okay? And then they read the book of the law for a quarter of the day, and they spend a quarter of the day in confession and worship. So just to clarify, the Hebrew expression a quarter of the day is a 3-hour period. We would think of a quarter of the day as a 6-hour period, but they saw the day as 12 hours and the night as 12 hours. So the quarter of the day would be a 3-hour period, and so there were two back-to-back 3-hour periods. One reading from the law excerpts, not the entire law as they had read on the first day of Tishri. And then the second 3-hour period is spent in confession and in worship. And in verses 5, the second half of 5 through 37, we'll give an account of that corporate confession, and we'll read that later. But I want to take a few minutes today, because that's why we haven't yet read the confession that Israel makes before God. But the point here is they've gathered to confess their sins. And I take it that there is a twofold part of this. Number one is a personal confession. Individually, we stand before God and we say, God, these are the sins I've committed against you. And then Israel also engages in a corporate confession of the sins of the entire nation before God. So we'll come back and consider the particulars of that confession next week. But I want to take a moment here and talk about what confession of sin is and why and perhaps how we should confess our sins to the Lord. And we should confess our sins to the Lord. And sometimes confess our sins to one another. Okay. Firstly, in Hebrew, the word confess is yada, and it means to wring the hands. Okay, so it signifies to bemoan or to be sorrowful for our sin. The Greek word that's used in the scripture to talk about confession is the word homologeo, which means to say the same thing, which I think really gets at the heart of what confession really is. Okay. To confess my sin is this: I say of my sin the same thing that God says of my sin, namely, that it's sin. I don't make excuses. I say, God says it's sin. Okay, I say it's sin. I say the same thing about my actions that God says about my action. When they are sinful, they're sinful. When I envy, to say of my envy what God says of my envy, it's sin. Oh my. I know, but Paul chooses this sin when he's talking. I would not have known what it is to sin except the law. When the law said, do not envy, I was rediscovered. Oh. And I think Paul picked that because who doesn't struggle with wanting what's not theirs? So Paul's saying, we all fall short. When the scripture says, my envy is sin, I should say my envy is sin. When the scripture says my gossip and my pride and my unkindness are sins, I should say my gossip and my pride and my unkindness are sins. That's the same thing that God says about them. It is not trivial. It is not excusable. It is not profitable. It is not funny. And I say this, Rick, with the same attitude that you spoke earlier, you know, when God points it out and it's like, oh, that's not trivial. That's not funny. It's ugly. It's defiling. It's dishonoring to God and deleterious to me and to those around me. And so we're to confess our sin. The New Testament makes it clear. I confess it as sin to God, and when the occasion is appropriate, I confess it as sin to you. James 5:16 says this, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Okay, and we're going to come back because there's an important thing there for us. In this instance, we're told to confess to each other, perhaps to a trusted brother or sister, perhaps to a trusted group of brothers or sisters, and I emphasize trusted. Got it? Don't cast your pearls before swine. If you know somebody to be a gossip, don't tell them your sins. Right? Trusted brothers and sisters. And there's an aim here. We find prayerful support from others, and the ultimate aim is that we be healed or remedied of the spiritual malady that we're confessing. I'm not confessing just to get it off my chest. I'm confessing to rid my life of it. I'm not confessing in order to feel better. I'm confessing with the aim that I ultimately be better, more like God. It's not just, what's the word, assage, is that the word, Debbie? Not just to assage your conscience, to feel better. Oh, I'm glad I got that off my chest. It's to be better, to be healed. Pray for one another that you may be healed. In another place, it says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Ain't it the truth? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1, 8 and 9. So in both examples, the aim is that we move away from our sin toward a more perfect reflection of the character and the nature of our Lord. And it's a part of what the scripture calls the process of sanctification. Paul describes it this way in Corinthians, one of the Corinthians letters, I can't remember which right now. We're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Confession of our sin, recognizing it for what it is, and acknowledging before God the sinfulness of our sin is important. No Christian should take it lightly, and no Christian should shy away from or be negligent about confessing our sin. I want to make a clarification here, a point. I don't know that I've ever actually addressed this. I probably should have, but just now, for the first time, I have occasion to. You sometimes hear folks who are quite fearful when we talk about the issue of confession. Sometimes that fearfulness stems from a misguided or a mistaken notion. Here's the misguided, mistaken notion. That salvation is contingent upon a detailed confession of every sin. Okay? I hear people say, you know, that if I go to sleep and there's a sin I haven't confessed, this sin or that sin, I might die in my sleep and wake up in a fiery hell, and that's a misguided notion. Sue's shaking her head, yes. Thank you, Sue. It is important that I confess my sin, but my salvation is not contingent upon getting everyone confessed before God. In fact, it's not. Salvation is by grace through faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Justification is procured through the perfect work of Christ on the cross, and not by the perfection of my life, or the perfection of my works, or the perfection of my character, or the perfection of my confession. Okay? I think that's important for me just to make clear. I want you to confess your sins to God, and when it's appropriate, confess your sins to one another. But please don't be under the misguided notion that if you fail to say, oh God, I'm sorry I did this thing. Because you know what? You would, every one of us would be toast. Toast. Ain't no chance any of us. Because I sin every day, and you sin every day, and lots of times I don't even recognize my sin as sin. So please don't be under the misguided notion that you have to say this in order to be saved, to confess it in order to be saved. But it is an important part of our sanctification, bringing our sin before God and saying, God, please cleanse me of this. Bringing our sin before one another, pray with me that I can be healed. Okay? Did I make that clear? In confessing our sins and our sinfulness to God, I think God is aiming at bringing us to this mind, this attitude. God is good, and I am not. God is good, and I am not. And I'm going to add something on to that in just a minute, okay? In reality, I'm often of the mind that I am good. That I'm a good person, and while I'm not perfect, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I'm better than the next guy. By nature, I am sometimes of the same mind as the Pharisee who in pious fashion prays, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tithe of all that I get. Dear God, aren't I impressive? You know? I often find myself with that attitude. But God wants me to be right-minded. He aims that I see myself as I am in the light of who He is. He wants me to lose my pious self-righteousness in order to see the unfathomable beauty of imputed Christ righteousness. Oh, I thank God for imputed Christ righteousness. He wants me to pray like the tax collector who beat his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said in that example, this man, the tax collector who beat his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, rather than the other, went home justified before God. God aims in instructing us to confess our sin that I be brought to this mind, God is good, and I am not, but I want to be good. I long to be free from the chains of sin, and I see beauty in the character of Christ that's winsome and draws me, and I long to be like him. Okay? So for a minute, let's briefly return to the narrative, and then we'll consider the content of Israel's confession next week. We're told that the Levites were standing on stairs, and they're named in the stairs. I take it, I understand it to mean, it doesn't say, but the wooden platform that Ezra had read from several days prior to this in chapter 8. And before the people join their hearts in a corporate confession, recorded in the verses that are following, the Levites call out to the people and say this, stand up and praise Yahweh your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. I'm going to skip what I was going to say here. I'll save it for next week. Stand up and praise Yahweh, who is the self-existent one, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so the emphasis here is on the eternality of God, from everlasting to everlasting. From everlasting meaning there was no time when he was not, to everlasting there is no time in which he will not be. God has been and always will be timeless, ageless, existing outside of the realms and the dimensions of time and space. So when you consider all this, who God is, it is only fitting that we praise Yahweh. What else should I do? In the face of an eternally existent, self-existent God of the universe who spoke and brought all things to be, what should I do in the face of that other than say, wow. Wow. That's the essence of praise, by the way. To see him and say, wow, I'm awed. And I wanted to say something. Get off the subject sometimes. I heard a song a while back, and I get critical sometimes, and don't mean to be, but the content of the song was, Lord, come to this place and leave us amazed. And I thought, if God doesn't amaze you, just shut up. If you have to say, God, come do something amazing, you don't look and you say, oh, that's amazing. You know, God, you're telling God to do something to amaze you? He's amazing. Don't insult God by saying, do something amazing. He has. And he is this moment. He created all that is. He came and died in the form of a man and covers all of our sin, and he gives you breath and he gives you life and he gives you grace. You are amazing, God. You don't have to do anything else. I stand amazed. Wow. Wow. Okay, so there's something I want us to take note of here. Israel is about to confess their sins, and I didn't read into the confession part of it today. But I want to point out that Israel's confession of sin was not without praise to God. That is to say, their sorrow for their sin did not preclude their worship of God. And genuinely, I think we ought to see our confession of sin as a form of worship. When I beat my breast and I say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, in reality, this is worship. This is upholding the worth of his glory. And I'm praising him for his mercy, even in the acknowledgement of my sin. And I don't think I would have even thought to point this out. Jesus, in the prayer that he taught us to pray, lays praise to the Father side by side with confession of our sin. Our confession of sin isn't to be praiseless. Okay? I don't think I would have thought to point this out, but in my life, I've taken the time occasionally to pay attention to or study the way the church worships God and how different bodies express worship to God. And I think that it is very fitting that the body of Christ have a multitude of expressions, you know, because God is bigger than any of our expressions can captivate. And I don't mean any unkindness in pointing this out, but only to help us avoid what I believe to be a mistaken idea. Because in some more liturgical churches, I noticed that the word Alleluia was intentionally omitted during Lent, okay? Lent is traditionally a season to reflect on one's sin and repent, and I think it's certainly better to provide a season to do that rather than to never talk about it at all, yes? But the first time I saw this, I noticed that it said, omit Alleluia during Lent, and I thought to myself, how odd. Why is that? Alleluia means Hallel Yah in Hebrew, praise Yahweh. So I asked the question, when or where is it appropriate to omit Alleluia from our vocabulary? Praise Yahweh. When I'm confessing my sin, Alleluia. When He's blessing me with abundance, Alleluia. When I'm facing trials and tribulations, Alleluia. Praise Yahweh. And then it just to point out the oddness of that, you know, in the same liturgy it reads, it's right and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto you, O Lord. Therefore, with the angels and with the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. It's appropriate at all times and in all places and in every circumstance to give praise to God. When and where is it appropriate to withhold praise, Hallel Yah? It would seem to me never. So I point out that in Israel's confession of sin, there is no absence of praise to God as they confess their sins. Praise Him. I say that instructionally. Praise Him. And praise Him perhaps especially at the moment that He brings conviction for your sin. Thank you, God, for pointing that out. Because, you know what, y'all, I just want you to know this. The great and awesome God against whom we sin, the psalmist says of Him, He is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. And He meets your confession with forgiveness and cleansing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.